Turning your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 16. We want to read the account found there of the rich man and Lazarus. That's if you're looking at a pew Bible, that's page 876. And in your order of service, you have an outline for the sermon, the requirement of hell, the representation of hell, and the relevance of hell. And we begin reading then in Luke 16, in verse 19. Hear what follows for what it is, the word of God. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, which is a euphemism for heaven. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Water is such a precious gift of God. We take it so for granted. Just turn a faucet and out comes water, hot or cold. But how preciously delightful a drink of water can be. The rich man here begs for just the touch of a drop of water to be given to him as he is in torment and agony in Hades, which is the intermediate state of punishment. Hell is a place of frightful misery, agony, torment, and woe. And we're told that in numerous places throughout this passage and elsewhere, as we'll see. This is not a popular, nor is it a pleasant subject, and it most certainly is not something heard much even in evangelical churches today. But it is important because it is required by Scripture. Hell is a subject that is required for a variety of reasons. One, the Bible teaches about it. Over 60 times we hear about hell in the Bible, 25 times in the New Testament alone, most often found on the lips of the loving Lord Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, his love and the teaching about hell are not in opposition to one another. Secondly, the character of God requires the teaching of hell. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning about God's justice and God's judgment upon those who have not obeyed the gospel and instead have offended him by their sins. Sin is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God, and it requires an infinite punishment. And usually when sin is deprecated or downplayed or even dismissed, you can find the root of that dismissal and rejection in a very shallow view of God's holiness and a very shallow view of sin. Thirdly, though, it's required because of the antithesis. That is, that there are only one of two destinations, which we'll see in a few moments, One either goes to heaven or one goes to hell. There is not a third option or a fourth or a fifth. Fourthly, the doctrine of hell is required by the cross of Jesus Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism rightly states, in citing, referencing the Apostles' Creed, that on the cross, Jesus Christ descended into hell. Not that he physically went to hell, as many misinterpret passages in the Bible to teach, but that on the cross, he endured the horrors of hell as God's judgment and God's wrath against sinners is poured out on him who knew no sin, but took our sin upon him on that cross, and he descended into hell. Lastly, the doctrine of hell is required for proper evangelism to occur. Evangelism, for all its emphasis on being winsome, and for all its emphasis on reclaiming and reaching sinners and bringing them to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and bringing them into the church to join the fellowship of God's people, the teaching of evangelism is always contained the message, flee from the wrath to come. People need to know when we tell them, you need to get saved, we need to tell them what they need to be saved from. They need to be saved not only the power of sin, they need to be saved from the presence of sin ultimately, but they need to be saved from the penalty of sin. And that is hell. They need to flee from the wrath to come. So for all those reasons, as unpleasant and unpopular as the doctrine of hell may be, it is one that is most certainly required. It's necessary. It's important. Secondly, though, we want to consider how is hell represented as a reality to us in the Bible? And want to consider a variety of passages besides what we've already seen as a place of frightful misery, agony, torment, and woe in Luke chapter 16 here. Want to look at a number of other passages because there are a variety of representations of hell that are given us in the Bible. And if you care to follow along, turn with me to these passages so that you can see this is the teaching. If you care not to follow along, just give attention to the hearing of these passages. First of all, turn back to Matthew chapter 8. Hell is presented to represented to us negatively and positively. Negatively, as a place of outer darkness. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12. We read there Jesus speaking, many will come from the east, west, recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not alone, it's also in Matthew chapter 22. Verses 11 through 13, Matthew 25, verse 30, 2 Peter 2, verse 17, and the 13th verse of Jude. A place of outer darkness is a place of privation. That is the condition of being deprived of what one once had. It's contrasted here in Matthew 8 and other places with a banquet hall, with feasting, with frivolity, and with the joys of social life. None of it will be in hell. Perhaps you have friends or family or people that you've witnessed to that make light of hell and say, oh, it's just going to be one big party. All my friends are going to be there and we're going to break out the beer and have a good time. I remember when I was a fairly new Christian saying to friends of mine that I grew up with, trying to share with them Jesus Christ and the gospel and how they needed to flee from the wrath of come. My friend said exactly that. We were coming back from skiing. We had stopped for some après-ski and beers, and they were like, oh, hell's just going to be one big keg party. I took a book of matches, which was on the bar, and I lit the entire book on fire, and I put it on his arm. Now, good thing I didn't get hit with the bottle of beer he was holding in his hand. But I said, it's not funny. That's nothing compared to what hell will be like. There's no party in hell. It's a place of outer darkness. Positively, it's a place of punishment. represented by a furnace of fire. Look at Matthew 13. If you're open in Matthew 8, turn over to Matthew 13. Three verses, verse 42, 49, and 50. Matthew 13, verse 42 says, "And throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then verse 49, "So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Found also in Matthew 25, verse 41, Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, Revelation 20, verses 10, 14, 15. Also in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, 2 Thessalonians 1, the passage we read earlier, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27, and the seventh verse of the Epistle of Jude. A place of punishment represented by a furnace or a lake or a fiery furnace. A place of positive punishment where the active, pure, holy, righteous anger of God will positively punish sinners forever and ever. Now, don't mistake the anger of God with your anger and my anger, right? My kids sometimes disobey me and I lose my temper and rah! God's anger is not like that. God's anger is a holy anger, a righteous anger. His indignation against all that is the opposite of his holiness and his justice and his goodness. And it's a place of punishment, a fiery furnace. Hell is also represented as a place where body and soul both will suffer for sin. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Verse 28, we'll have occasion to come back at this in a few moments, but Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus is sending out his disciples and telling them not to be afraid. They're going to encounter hostility and opposition. And in verse 28, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." This is taught also in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Hell is represented to us here, as in John, as a place where both body and soul will suffer for sin. Why? Because in the body is where we sin against God. And it's in the body where one will suffer for those sins. The eyes, the hands, the feet, the tongue, all of which were servants of sin, will suffer for sin in hell. All five senses will suffer in hell. Touch from the pain of fire. Taste from a dry mouth. Thirst, as the rich man wanted just a drop of water. Gnashing teeth, as those in hell grind them in speechless rage at God, and smell from the rotting garbage where the worm dies not, sight from smoke and darkness, and the one that to me is the most frightening is sound, the sense of sound, as the never-dying souls of never-dying men and women mourn and weep and howl forever and ever. Hell is represented to us additionally. Look at Jude, book just before Revelation, towards the back of the Bible. Hell is represented to us additionally as a place where unrepentant sinners receive the just punishment for their sins. Verse 7 of Jude, likening to Sodom and Gomorrah, "Just as Sodom, Gomorrah, and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." The word there is dike, D-I-K-E, transliterated from Greek. It's a judicial decision, a punishment, the execution of a sentence upon those who do not turn from sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sins. a place where unrepentant sinners receive the just punishment for their sins. Additionally, going back to Matthew 11, hell is represented to us as a place where there are degrees of punishment. There are degrees of reward in heaven, but there are degrees of punishment in hell. Matthew 11, verse 20, a very interesting passage. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And those cities were Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it would be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Degrees of punishment. These cities, if you're not a very good student of the Bible, are cities in Israel which were located in the northernmost Galilee region in Israel. At the time of Jesus, when he's speaking these words, that was where the most religious of the population of Israel lived. If you were very devout, if you were very religious, if you went to synagogue every week, if you were devout in following the law of Moses, that was what characterized the people there. For those of us familiar with it, this might have been like Grand Rapids in Michigan, kind of the New Jerusalem, right? And Jesus says to these people, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom than for you. And that's particularly instructive. And why is that the case? Because these are the people who had the Bible. These are the people who had the temple. These are the people who had the sacrifices. These are the people who had the instruction. They had everything that God had given to Israel and to no other nation. And yet, when Jesus came to his own, they received him not. They rejected him. They did not believe God. They did not trust God. They did not live for God. For all their devotion and for all their religiosity, they were strangers to God. And precisely because they had all those blessings, they had all those benefits, and rejected Jesus, Jesus says it will go worse for you. If I could translate this to you and to me, this is for those who have grown up in the church. This is for those who have had Bible instruction, who have had good, faithful preaching. Those who have maybe had Christian education, domestic or institutional, those who have had all the blessings of being in the covenant and yet have turned their backs on it, the punishment will be more serious for them, Jesus says. Imagine, Sodom will have less punishment than these. Lastly, turn to Matthew 25. Hell is represented to us as a place of conscious and unending suffering. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. You may know this. This is where the sheep and the goats are separated by Jesus upon his return. And in verse 46, we read, then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, verse 45, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but look, the righteous into eternal life. Now, very important, all right, because there are those who want to deny the teaching of hell by kind of tricky means, kind of annihilationism, right? Is there will not be a place where people are punished forever and ever, all right? No, God, they'll be punished by being annihilated, kind of blown to smithereens for their sins. Well, this passage refutes that teaching. Because eternal life is parallel, look at the text, to eternal punishment. It's the same word in both cases. So if heaven is going to be forever and ever and ever, hell will also be forever and ever and ever. A place of conscious and unending suffering. Which brings us to consider something maybe strange. And that is that the Bible's teaching on hell is extremely relevant. That is, Jesus doesn't teach the doctrine of hell so that we can fill a page in a systematic theology. Jesus doesn't teach about hell so that we can have another category of theological minutiae, all right? Jesus, ever and always, when he teaches about hell, says this has rubber hits the road relevance for your life here and now. This has practical implications for how you live today, tomorrow, how you relate to others today and tomorrow. It has pertinence, it's important, it's relevant for here and now, not just as, well, you know, in the future sometimes, sinners go to hell, unrepentant sinners. No, all right? Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We'll be looking at a few passages again here, but first in Matthew chapter 10. The first relevant teaching about hell is that it produces steadfastness in the face of opposition, hostility, and persecution. Now, you may have heard me pray in the congregational prayer for our brothers and sisters in China and elsewhere that suffer persecution. And you and I in North America today, you know, we may be opposed, little opposition, but compared to what others are suffering for the faith, it pales in comparison. But this is a very important teaching because Jesus says the doctrine of hell produces steadfastness in the face of opposition and in the face of hostility, in the face of antagonism. In Matthew chapter 12, the context here, I won't read it all, is one of active opposition and persecution, suffering and rejection. Jesus is sending out his disciples, and he's teaching them about the antithesis, that is the God-ordained hostility between the church and the world. God put that hostility, that hatred, that enmity there, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And we see it worked out in the immediate next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, Cain slays Abel. And then we see it throughout the whole history of the Old Testament as Israel is attacked, oppressed, and suffers opposition from the neighbors round about them, seeking to exterminate them. And we see it in the New Testament as Jesus undergoes that from religious leaders, eventually political leaders, is crucified. And Jesus here is warning his disciples, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Be ready for it. Expect it. And then he teaches them about hell. In verse 28. So, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus says, the teaching about hell teaches you what you really need to fear. Don't fear those who oppose you, who persecute you, who antagonize you, who make you suffer, right? He says, no. What is it that will motivate you to be steadfast in the face of that opposition? What is it that will motivate you to be faithful, to persevere, to stay strong in the faith, despite whatever it is that might be brought across your path by the enemies of God and the church? What is it that motivates that to overcome your fear of that? What prevents you from denying Christ in the face of that? He says it's the doctrine of hell. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. I don't know if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You young people may have read it. Parents, if you haven't, you probably should read it to your children. It's particularly instructive of what people down throughout the ages have undergone and suffered for the faith. Martyrs, for example, have had holes drilled in their head and hot lead poured in. People today in China, early rain church, are thrown into jail and the key thrown away. They'll be there for the rest of their lives. We read about Christians in the Middle East who are taken to the shoreline of the Mediterranean and have their heads cut off. Right? What do you think motivates those people? Not to deny Christ, to be faithful, to be steadfast. Jesus says this: fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. The fear of God, a right fear of God. Secondly, though, look at Psalm 76. Psalm 76. The doctrine of hell develops a right knowledge of God. I mentioned earlier that most of the dismissals or downplaying of the doctrine of hell have to do with a very shallow understanding conception of who God is, his holiness and his justice, or the seriousness of sin as an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God. Excuse me. The doctrine of hell helps us have a right conception, a right understanding of who God is, as he has revealed himself to us in the Bible. I don't know about you, but I often to witness to people, and as I tell them about God's justice and holiness, as well as his love and his grace and his mercy, they say, well, I don't believe in a God who would send people to hell. I like to think of God as, you know, some kind of grandfatherly figure who's just kindly disposed to everyone. Or I like to think of God as forgiving everyone. I mean, isn't that his job? You know, well, those are misconceptions of God. The doctrine of hell actually helps us to gain a right knowledge of God. Look at Psalm 76, verse 7. But you, speaking to God, Asaph is, but you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? You could find this also in Psalm 90, verses 7 through 12. Revelation 11, Revelation verse 19. God is revealed in the Bible on the pages of sacred scripture as a holy God and a righteous God, and sin is serious and severe. One author said, a denial of hell is an attempt to shape the God of scripture into a more congenial and manageable deity, and as such, it diminishes God. J.I. Packer, I don't know, some of you may know him, wrote a classic book, Knowing God. I recommend it to everybody. He said this, the revelation of hell assumes a depth of insight into divine holiness and human sinfulness that most of us don't have. It teaches us a right knowledge of God. And the teaching about hell is not something which impacts an individual. It actually affects our entire society. Another author said, when hell drops out of religion, justice also drops out of religion. People talk so casually about hell, and I would caution you against doing that. We say, oh, hell, or go to hell, without giving a second thought to what it is that we're actually talking about. Hell, a place of frightful torment, agony, and woe. If you really believe that, would you ever say to anybody, go to hell? See, it's a diminishment in our social discourse of an understanding of hell. When ultimate judgment and its consequences are denied, all subordinate judgments are denied. It's what we see in our society today. It's why we marvel at the lack of justice in our courts. Well, turn back to Matthew 18. Thirdly, the relevance of hell is that it develops a spirit of forgiveness. It develops a spirit of forgiveness. Matthew chapter 18. Many of you probably know this passage from verse 15 and following. It talks about if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. But then Jesus follows that up with a parable. And look at verse 21. It says the parable of the unforgiving servant. And notice in verse 21, then Peter comes to Jesus and asks him this. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. And then, I'm not going to read it all, just cut to the chase here. Verse 32, the parable is, his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And then he concludes with these words, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you. Now, who asked him? Peter. Jesus is talking to Peter here. No escape clause. So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Doctrine of hell, you see, is relevant. It's not just a theological item. Jesus, when he teaches about hell, says this should make a difference to you today, tomorrow, how you relate to other Christians. It should develop a spirit of forgiveness in you, because a forgiven man is a forgiving man or woman. You might say, Pastor, you have no idea how I've been offended. You have no idea what somebody did to me. You have no idea how much pain what they said or what they did to me. I can't. I won't forgive them. I hear it a lot. Maybe you say that. Whatever someone has done to you cannot compare to what your sin did to God. It caused his son to go to hell in your place. Now, maybe even in light of that thought, you're saying, I just don't know if I can forgive her or forgive him for what they've done. Well, Jesus says, think about this. Where do you find that forgiveness? Where do you find that spirit? Where do you find that heart? Go to the foot of the cross. And in the shadow of that cross, gaze up into the eyes of the Savior who hangs there as the one who knew no sin, whom God made sin and punished for your sin. You know Jesus' question on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? You know what the answer to that question is? Jesus, it's my sin that caused your Father to forsake you. It's your sin that caused the Father to forsake Jesus. And then while you're there in the shadow of that cross, hear him say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Matthew chapter 18, just back a few verses. The doctrine of hell motivates you to put sin to death. Look at verse 8. Matthew 18, verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So what Jesus is saying, he's not just teaching about hell as a theological item. He's saying, no, no, no. This should impact your spiritual life. This should make you deal with sin quickly, seriously, not dilly-dally with it. Now, I hope you know, I hope I don't have to tell you, you're a well-taught congregation, you know your Bibles. Jesus is not talking literally here, all right? He doesn't want you to pluck out your eye, right, or actually cut off your hand. His point is if any part of your body is causing you to sin, deal with it. Deal with it quickly. Deal with it as a serious matter. Deal with it as something that is threatening the welfare of your soul. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Satan is alive and well and goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Do you believe that sin threatens your eternal destiny? Do you believe that sin can jeopardize where you will spend eternity? It's what Jesus is talking about. Don't dilly-dally with sin. Don't put it off. Don't say, oh, yeah, one of these days I'll get serious about Jesus and I'll get serious about sin. No, Jesus says it threatens you. It's looking to destroy you. It's looking to control you. It's looking to consume you. Deal with it. Or go to hell with it. Pursue holiness. The author of Hebrews says, without which no one will see the Lord. Turn back to Matthew 7. Just a couple more relevance here. I hope you find this instructive. See, Jesus never taught in abstractions. Jesus is not interested in abstractions. He's not interested in teaching doctrine so that you can dot your I's, cross your T's, and have nice little neat confessional statements. He says, no, this is about your life. And it's about eternal life. In Matthew chapter 7, the teaching of hell checks hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty, many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, always need to kind of explain this because many people, unfortunately, have suffered at the hands of preachers who use this as a club to beat up the sheep, all right? To get them to doubt their salvation, get them to lack assurance as if somehow that's a hallmark of spirituality, all right? Look at verse 15. Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you. That's connected to verse 21. We know that because what's in verse 22? These say, did we not prophesy in your name? So who Jesus is addressing here are false prophets. He's not addressing anybody and everybody. All right? He's addressing false prophets. And what characterizes the false prophets? They prophesy in Jesus' name. They cast out demons. They do many mighty works. They say, Lord, Lord. They're very religious. But they're workers of lawlessness. Their walk doesn't match their talk. Right? These are like the false prophets you see on so much Christian television. False, P-R-O-F-I-T-S, false prophets. Right? They just want to fleece the flock. Right? And then their walk doesn't match their talk. So he's talking about hypocrites. And he says, on the day of judgment, when hypocrites appear before me, I'm going to say, away from me. I never knew you. Go to hell. There'll be preachers in hell. There'll be religious people in hell because they were hypocrites. And Jesus says, doctrine of hell checks hypocrisy. It makes you consistent in your Christian life. One last one, look in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. This is the occasion of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Palm Sunday is not far away from us on our calendar now. Verse 41, when Jesus drew near to Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that made for peace, but now they're hidden for your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus is talking about 40-odd years down the line, when God will use the Roman army like he used the Babylonians and the Assyrians in the Old Testament to come and bring his judgment upon his own disobedient and unbelieving people. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Roman armies that it was so horrible the streets ran knee-deep in blood. That's how horrific the slaughter was. And Jesus comes and with his prophetic eye sees that that's what's going to happen to Jerusalem. What elsewhere in Scripture is called the apple of God's eye. God's own covenant people. And you and I, in such circumstance, might say, you're going to get yours. All day long, my father held out his hands to a stubborn, obstinate, disobedient, unbelieving people. Now the time is coming and you're going to get yours. We might say, well, this is what they deserve. They deserve that judgment. They turned away from the Lord. They had it and they rejected it. Isn't that what you just told us about Capernaum? That's not Jesus' reaction. Look at verse 41. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept. The doctrine of hell and God's judgment and wrath are his strange work. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. But God desires that everyone would turn from sin and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, and be forgiven. And we have that personified in Jesus Christ. As he anticipates the judgment to come upon Jerusalem, which of course is itself anticipatory of the judgment which will come at the last day on all who are disobedient and unbelieving, he weeps. He weeps. Let me ask you a question as we finish this morning. Do you believe in hell? Do you believe that people without God and without hope in the world will spend an eternity in hell? Do you believe that that's the destiny of all who don't repent and believe? Do you really believe that? Can I be honest with you? There are too many times when my heart is cold. And I functionally don't believe that. Because I can look people in the eye and not think of them as suffering forever and ever, a torment of anguish and woe in hell. I don't weep. When was the last time you wept for somebody that's Christless? When was the last time you wept for somebody that was lost? You see, I submit to you that, like me, functionally, we really don't believe in hell. It doesn't move us to tell people to flee from the wrath to come. It doesn't move us to look at them with pity and mercy and love and tell them where they can find forgiveness, where they can find a Savior, where they can come to know the love of God in Jesus Christ. We just, more often than not, go on our way. The doctrine of hell should make us weep for those that are lost. and should move us to tell them about Jesus, the Savior of sinners. Who goes to hell? All those without the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ.